and we'll be in Ephesians 2 as well. We have outlines over there. I believe we have some left. So if you'll stand with me, we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 16. And then we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'll give you a minute in between reading 2 Samuel and Ephesians 2 to get there. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." This is the word of the Lord. Turn over now to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Gracious and merciful Father, you have given us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. So illuminate the word to us this morning by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the scriptures may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your own image, to build us up into the perfect building of Jesus Christ, and to increase us in all heavenly virtues. Grant this, Heavenly Father, for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. So there's a senator, a U.S. senator, who before he was in the Senate, he played a character called Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live back in the 90s. Apparently this character, about three of you remember who this is. But he was such a popular character on Saturday Night Live that apparently they actually had like a spinoff movie in 1995. But anyway, Stuart Smalley did this show on Saturday Night Live, this sketch called Daily Affirmations with Stuart Smalley. And basically, it was like this 7 to 8 minute segment where Stuart would just give you like surface level, pithy platitudes and notes of encouragement. And he would start every show not by looking at the camera, but by looking in a mirror and saying these words: "I'm going to do a terrific show today, and I'm going to help people. because I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and you know what? People like me. I bring that up, I offer that to you, because John Woodhouse, in his commentary on 2 Samuel 5, has an entirely different perspective on Stuart's condition as a human being, and really the condition of all of us as human beings. The reality is, Stuart Smalley and the rest of us, we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, and for some of you, people really don't like you all that much. But the point is this, what Woodhouse says, we have a problem. Our human condition is that we're not good enough, we're not wise enough, and we're not strong enough. In fact, we're prone to wickedness, to foolishness, and to weakness. We're prone to the exact opposite of those three things. We see this in King Saul. We see this evidenced in the king that David is replacing as the king over the united people of Israel, right? He shows great wickedness when he commands his men to slaughter the unarmed priests at Nob. Not, these aren't pagan priests. These are his own priests, the priests of the Lord. That is wickedness. He shows foolishness time and time again, but the one that just continues to stand out in my mind is when his soldiers are exhausted, they've been slaying Philistines all day, they got the Philistines on the run, and he makes this foolish decree in the land, nobody gets to eat anything until we're done killing all these guys, right? And that puts Jonathan, like the noble leader of the day, puts him in a position to have to fall under this, the judgment that Saul binds them all to. This is incredibly foolish. Saul's constantly making foolish, arbitrary laws and oaths. We also see weakness in King Saul because when he, as the king and as physically the biggest Israelite in the land, is supposed to be out there fighting Goliath, what's he doing? He's sitting in his weakness in his tent while David, this like 20-year-old rookie in the military, goes out and takes care of business like kings ought to do. Right, so we see wickedness and foolishness and weakness in Saul. We see the human condition that Woodhouse is describing in Saul alone. But I don't want to just pick on King Saul. We see wickedness all throughout the story. We could just isolate this into the book of Samuel, which is 1 and 2 Samuel combined. And we see wickedness very clearly all throughout the story. David's nephews, they're wicked. They're quick to shed blood. Before that, there was two other brothers at the beginning of the story, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, right? Like they were wicked, notoriously wicked. They were infamously wicked. And before that, we described, I'm sure all of you remember with crystal clear clarity, the very first sermon in this series that we preached, we talked about the historical background that led to this moment. And one of the problems that was going on in the history of the judges and in the period of the judges is that there's just kind of this cyclical wickedness. Like they get wicked and then they get judged by God and delivered by a judge and then things start to go well and then they get wicked again. It just gets more and more wicked. I don't think wickeder is a word, but that's what happens. They get wickeder and wickeder throughout the story. We also see foolishness. We see foolishness in Abner. We talked about Abner as this, like, as a turkey, right? Like he's foolish. He's very smart. That's what's so crazy about Abner is he's so intelligent and shrewd, and yet you see how even smart men can be incredibly foolish because he has all these different foolish ideas about how he's going to oppose God's kingdom or how he's going to help God's kingdom along. We see how his foolishness is thwarted over and over and over again. And before him, not to just pick on Abner, but before him, how did we get King Saul, his cousin, Abner's cousin, in the first place? Because the elders, the guys that are supposed to be the wisest of the bunch, they're like, we want a king just like all the Gentiles have. And Samuel's like, are you sure about that? Yeah, we're sure. Okay, here's what God wants you to understand about how the pagan kings deal with their people. Here's what's going to happen. Let me spell it out for you. Is this really what you want? And they're like, yes, absolutely. That's foolishness. And those are the wisest guys in the land, supposedly, doing this on behalf of the people. And before that, we see this this pattern of foolishness in the judges, right? Like, things start to go well again in the book of Judges, and every time things are going okay, they're like, you know what? It's a good idea at this point. Let's rebel against God. Like, that went well before. Let's try it again this time. So there's this, not just cyclical wickedness, but foolishness over and over again. Things finally are going well, going back, kind of back to normal, so to speak, in the land. And they bust out the foolishness some more, right? We see this as a cyclical pattern, but also weakness, right? We just saw the death a couple weeks ago, or last week, the death of Ishbosheth, right? This man who is just incredibly weak. He dies laying in his bed, paralyzed by his own weakness. And before him, there was this man named Eli, who saw how notoriously wicked his sons were. He knew what his sons were doing was wrong, that they were incredibly evil in the sight of the Lord. He was just too weak to do anything about it. He just could not muster the courage. He could not muster the strength necessary to deal with his wicked sons. And before that, and we'll see, this is all coming home to roost today. One of the things that happened in the book of Judges in the time of Joshua, I don't have an exact percentage for you, but it seems like Joshua, before he dies, they conquer like a whole bunch of the land, like 90, 95%. I'm just throwing it out there. That's just my way of saying they do a lot of the conquering work. They drive out a lot of the people, but then Joshua dies, and we learn that the Judahites strike a great blow against the Jebusites who are inhabiting the land, but then the Benjaminites fail to shut the door. They're like the relief pitcher who comes on with a four-run lead, bottom of the ninth, two outs, and somehow they give up five runs before anybody knows what's happening. It's like, we were this close, Benjaminites. We were this close to driving out the Jebusites from the land, and now they're holed up in this stronghold city called Jerusalem, the city of peace. And now they're just going to camp out in our backyard for the next 300 years. Thank you so much for that. So there's this incredible weakness throughout mankind. It's not just Saul. It's not just Ishbosheth. This is a human problem. There's wickedness, there's foolishness, and there's weakness in the hearts of mankind. We can see in the weakness category how there's just been this utter failure of the Benjaminites ever since that day, the day right after Joshua dies, that era right after Joshua dies. They've just failed to finish the job. So that's a lot of dark stuff. But here's the good news. God provides a king to lead us. Our condition is bad. We are not good enough. We're not wise enough. We're not strong enough. In fact, we're prone to the opposite of all of those things. But the good news is that God provides a king to lead us. And most of the people in this text are pleased with that. Not everyone, but most of them think that this is great. They embrace this king that God has provided for them. And we'll start this morning by looking at the elders who confirm King David on behalf of their people. Now, anytime you see in the Old Testament that all of the people have gathered somewhere, there's some context clues to let you know whether that means all of the people or it means like the elders on behalf of all of the people. So we preached through a couple minor prophets, and you'll see in the minor prophets, God will say, bring all the people together, like even the nursing infants. That's a good indicator to let you know that literally means everybody, like all the people, all whether it's 500,000 or a million Israelites, they're all there. I think what's happening in this text is that the will of all of the people is David. David's the rational choice. We want King David. And then I think the elders, because they have a representative form of government, the elders are the ones that are actually coming to David and saying, we're confirming what God has said about you. We're going to anoint you as king. And in doing so, confirm the will of the people and, more importantly, the will of God. Right? So I think that's what's happening here, and they make a covenant with him. The NIV says compact. I don't think that's correct. I think it's a stronger word to say covenant, and it's more appropriate here. But I get why certain English translations do that. They're trying to differentiate the kind of relationship that God is about to make with David with the one that he makes with other men. But I don't think that, although it might be a good intention, I don't think that's the right way to translate that word. It's a covenant. So why anoint David? Why is that the will of the people? Why would the elders do this? Well, to be quite honest, this is the only rational choice. Any other choice would be irrational. And by God's grace, people who are prone to foolishness, they actually do something very wise and rational here. And there's kind of three rationales, if you will, for why they would choose David. The first one is relational. We see this in verse 1. They come to him, the elders are like, hey, we're the same thing here. We're bone and we're flesh. We're related. That's what they're communicating. And this is really important. You'll actually see this. I don't know if this is actually true or not. I'm just going off of what Amazon Prime's rendering of the story of Queen Victoria has told me. But this happens. I know for a fact this does happen throughout history where, some king will die. Like, we'll just use England as the example. The king will die. He doesn't have a legitimate heir, so they have to, like, get all complicated with the genealogies. And they're like, well, it seems like your heir is, like, your third cousin once removed, second cousin twice removed on your mother's side, and that's going to be the heir to your throne. One problem, they're not English. They're, like, German or Austrian, or they've been living in France for the last couple of generations. So apparently that's a little bit, according to Amazon Prime, what happened with Victoria. Some Englishmen were upset with the fact that although Victoria was the legitimate heir to the English throne, she had a lot too many ties to Germany for their taste, right? What people want is they want their English king to have an English son so they can continue to have an English king. It bothers people throughout history when it's like, well, we're now having to deal with the king's cousin or his nephew who's been French his whole life, and he's not really one of us, right? So we can kind of understand this from history. People want somebody they're familiar with, somebody that they can actually identify with. And what they're saying to David is, we're related. We're the same stuff. Essentially what they're saying, there's kind of something Christological here. They're saying, we're your body. We're your bone and flesh. And this kind of creates a pattern that's really important for the Davidic king later, because it's foretold that the capital C Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, who is coming, he's going to be of the same stuff of his people, right? He's not just going to be God kind of coming down, but he's going to be real man like us. He's going to be made of the same physical stuff. So there's a relational rationale, but there's also a resume and record rationale. They say, look, we know that even when Saul was king, it was you who was leading us out and bringing us in. Essentially, what they're saying very briefly there is, you were doing the king's work. Like, you were doing it. You have the chops. Like, a big part of the king's duty, even back then. Because you remember, he's been leading his, like, exiled kingdom for the last 7.5 years in the land, and then for years before that. But what they're saying is, even back in the day when you were young, and you and Saul had not had your falling out yet, you were basically doing his job. Right? You were the executive head coach, even though you weren't the head coach, so to speak. You were operating functionally in this capacity. So he's got the resume. He's got the record, right? And we see this, I think, in Christ as well. I mean, what more do you want in a king than a guy who charges the hill, lays down his life for you, defeats sin, death, the devil, hell itself, and is back 37 hours later, resurrected, undefeatable by death. Right, that's a pretty good record. That's a pretty strong resume for, I don't know, king of the universe, right? King of mankind. So we see the resume, the record rationale in these people. I think we see that for Christ in the New Testament as well. The third, and this is, if the other two weren't true, this would be enough. And it's the revelatory rationale, meaning God has revealed it by his word. They're like, we know what the Lord has said. We know what the Lord has said to you. Right, so what's kind of interesting here is I just want to say God is really gracious because these knuckleheads have clearly known for a long time what God has said, and they're just now getting around to this, right? And so God's word should be enough, right? Even without somebody's resume, even without being related to them, if God's word declares that this is going to be the shepherd leader over the people, that's enough. But that's what's so interesting about what they quote, what they cite from the Lord, that this is what sets David apart from the kings of the Gentiles. He is going to be a shepherd, right? Shepherds are very different than Gentile kings in the way they lead and the way they govern. And they also use the word prince, which, as we've discussed, I'm so sorry to be so repetitive, but it's come up the last 3 weeks. But this is kind of an over-translation of a word that probably should be rendered as leader, right? So this king is going to be different because in God's eyes, he's a shepherd leader, meaning he's subservient to the capital K King God himself. We just read that in our call to worship, right? He is king over all, right? That's what makes the Davidic dynasty, that's what makes the kingship in Israel so different than amongst the Gentiles, because the Gentile kings, it's the king and then the law is beneath them. They dispense the law. They are above it. But in Israel, the king is in submission to God. He's in submission to an authority and a law greater than himself and greater than his own decrees. So God has declared, I've given you this shepherd leader, indicating what kind of king he'll be. He's not meant to be abusive. He's not meant to sit back and hang back and drive the people forward off into useless battles just so they can spill their blood so he can become rich. He's supposed to shepherd them. He's supposed to be in their midst, be a man of the people, a man of the flock, and care for them and be tender with them and be genuinely concerned for their well-being. That's the kind of leader that God has given his people. So the people here in this passage, they are united by the king because he is the shepherd leader that God has given to them. Right? Now, because we are prone to foolishness and to weakness, we really need this kind of king who will be a shepherd to us. When I think of sheep, I think of weakness and foolishness. I can remember back in college, we were studying the book of John at Tennessee Tech University in campus outreach. And my buddy John Matlock, who went on to become a missionary and then a pastor himself, he found this story from 2008, I believe, where like over 400 sheep in the Scottish Highlands. And if you know how the Scottish Highlands are built, I've never been there, but I've seen pictures. When the Highlands, like when you go off the edge, it's straight down. Like there's no like slope. It's straight down, and then there's water, right? And so 400-plus sheep were left unattended by a shepherd, and like lemmings, one after another, they just started following each other off the end of the cliff. to their death, right? Like, I mean, that's sheep without a shepherd, right? And when you're prone to that kind of foolishness and weakness, you really need a shepherd amongst you to lead you. And that's what we've been given. That's what they've been given here in David. That's what we've been given in Christ. And so now what, right? They have King David. They're united, right? Finally, after all of this turmoil, after all of this unrest, we finally are a united people with one king in the land. Now what? Well, if you know anything about David up to this point, if you don't know what David's going to do next, one of two guesses will always be right. He's either going to write a song or he's going to go to battle, right? Like, that's typically a good guess about what he's going to do next. And we see it's B. He's going to go to battle. David, King David, is followed by his people. In this context, we mean his men, his soldiers. But he's followed. He decides, as his first initial act as king of the united Israel, he's going to take back Jerusalem, right? And so let me just kind of describe to you what happens here. 1 Chronicles 14 gives us a little bit more details. He says in this text, look, whoever would strike these Jebusites that are mocking us, climb up this water shaft. Well, what he explains in 1 Chronicles 14 is that whoever strikes the first blow, you get a promotion. And so his nephew Joab, always quick to go for a fight and to spill some blood, is like, great, I'm going to be the one. And so what you need to understand about this battle is they come up to this fortified city. It was nothing like it was in the day of Jesus. It was much smaller. It was adjacent to the city, but it was still, you know, a mountain stronghold, right? So it's much smaller. It's similar to Jericho, but instead of marching around this stronghold, this elevated stronghold, they're basically going to like shimmy up this 50-foot water shaft. If you can imagine, like 50 feet laid out like this, not that big of a deal, but then you turn 50 feet straight up, you make it narrow and kind of wet because it's a water shaft. That's an impressive feat to be able to get up that almost completely vertical water shaft. And that's what some of these guys do. They're like roof rats. They got like webbed fingers, maybe. I don't know. But somehow they get up there with like armor, like a sword. Like, it's incredible that they were able to do this. But they do. And so what you can kind of imagine is that the first wave gets up there, taking the Jebusites completely by surprise. And then as they're slaying the first kind of wave of the Jebusites responding, getting off their laurels because they thought they were completely fine up there, those guys, the Israelites, then would have opened up some of the other gates or the other passageways to let the next wave in. Right. I think it's fair to say that David at 38 with the mileage of a 58-year-old, after all he's been through, is probably not the first guy up the chute. But he does lead them into battle and into victory. And basically, this is really important to clarify so that we don't misunderstand David's character here. He makes this statement about the blind and the lame. They look at them and they're like, there's no way you can get in here because this place is so fortified that even blind men and lame men could fend you off. That's how confident they were in the stronghold. And David had different plans and ends up taking it away from them. Now, when he says that the blind and the lame cannot come in here, I think it's obvious from 2 Samuel chapter 9 that he's not saying that he is like, that he hates in his soul blind people and lame people, because he brings Mephibosheth, this lame man, into his house, basically adopts him as his own son and treats him as such, right? So that's not what David is saying. I think that becomes like locker room talk for the Jebusites, right? That amongst his soldiers, that what he's saying is every time a Jebusite walks by, they would have this thought in their head, like, if they didn't say it, they would at least think it. There goes the blind and the lame, right? So that becomes like a slang derogatory term for the Jebusites, and the Jebusites were then banned from coming into the city ever again, right? So I think that clarifies kind of the geography of all of that, and then I think it's a very important thing to understand that David is not actually prejudiced against blind people and lame people. He has some hostility towards the Jebusites. So why in the world would this be his first act of the king, right? The Philistines are kind of the big bad. They're like the Thanos of this cinematic universe. So why would he say, Jebusites in Jerusalem, got to deal with them first? I think there's at least three reasons, but it really boils down to this. He's the king. This is his land. They have it, and he wants it, okay? And there's three reasons why he would want this. And we'll start with a reason that's understandable, and we'll go all the way to the very best, most affirmable reason. The first would be just the plain and simple personal reason. David's a man, right? He is not the Christ. He is a Christ that is foreshadowing and prefiguring the Christ, Jesus, who would come. But at the end of the day, this is a mortal man, all right? And a king's prestige is evaluated in the ancient Near East based on his capital in part, right? So there's a lot of things that would kind of calculate into the calculus or the algebra of a king's greatness, but your capital city would be one of them. And so David wants a capital city that is well fortified, that is elevated, that has prestige. But secondly, there's a political reason here. So I was born and raised in Tallahassee, Florida. We have several congregants here that are either from there or were born there, and they've all migrated here. But Tallahassee is the capital of Florida because back in the day, Florida was shaped a lot like it was just the top, like the bottom half that does this. You know how Florida kind of does that? Well, from your perspective, it does that. The state was just up here. Like that was unconquered territory down here. No one had really settled. So the state was just kind of long and narrow. And people had settled in St. Augustine area, Jacksonville area, and people had settled in Pensacola. And they were like, we got to have a capital, and we're obviously not going to concede, to drive, in today's terms, 6 hours on I-10 to come to you. Now imagine doing that by horse or by buggy back in the day. So we're not going to do that. Let's just meet in the middle. We'll establish a new town, a new settlement, and that'll be the capital of the state of Florida. Deal? Deal. Okay, we'll call it Tallahassee. That's literally how it became the capital. It makes no sense that Tallahassee is still the capital to this day. So there you go. But for the same reason, that's why David, I think, in some sense, likes Jerusalem to be a capital city. His capital city, Hebron, right now is in Judah. He now has a united land. He's got to move his capital out of Judah to concede, to show unity with the other tribes. And so the best possible tribe he could park his new capital in would be Benjamin, because that's been the tribe that's been the most hostile to him so far. And so by setting up the capital in Benjamin shows unity. It shows that he really has no hard feelings. Plus, Hebron's kind of out of the way for a lot of the other tribes. And so a more central location works better for everybody. Well, Jerusalem checks all these boxes. It's close to Judah, but it's technically in Benjamin, and it's a more centralized location for everybody else to come to, right? So this is a political move, and it's a good one. The third is the theological reason, right? So a king is judged in God's kingdom. A king is judged by how well he keeps the law. And it was God's word to his people in the Pentateuch that the Jebusites should be driven out of the land. It's a promise that's given to Abraham at the end of Genesis 15. God's like, I've got this land for you. It's going to be for your new people that I'm going to make from you. And then he lists all these different people that are essentially squatting in that promised land, and the Jebusites are the last people on the list. And at this time, they're the last people that haven't been driven out, essentially. So There's a promise that has to be taken hold of. This is a good lesson for us to take away from this. Sometimes God makes promises, and they don't come to fruition as quickly as we would like them to. It's been a long time since God made that promise to Abraham, but David is taking hold of this promise. So what's happening here is God's people, the soldiers in the army, are following God's king to battle to lay hold of God's promises, right? To take up the promises that God had given their forefather Abraham all these years ago. So the last reason is the most important. There's a theological reason. David, as king, is fulfilling the law, and he's taking hold of the promises. He's leading his people into the promises of God. That's what kings in God's kingdom ought to do. That's what Christ does for us. He fulfills the law completely and perfectly, unlike David, who fulfills the law in a lot of different ways but falls way short of perfection. But Jesus perfectly fulfills the law, and he leads us into all of the promises that God has for us. Right? So what David is doing here is just a mere foreshadowing of what Christ does later. Now, what happens to the city as a result of David's kingship? Well, the city gets a new name, right? It's now called the City of David, and it's also strengthened, right? He's not merely a conqueror, but he's also a builder, right? So he begins to fortify the city and strengthen it and expand it. And eventually, one day, Jerusalem will look like it will, because the kings after him will continue to follow this pattern. And eventually, it will become what it is when Jesus walks the earth. But that's important for us to understand, that under David's kingship, the city gets a new name, a new identity, and it's strengthened, right? It's important to note that what the king takes dominion of and what he takes possession of, he places his name upon it and seeks to build it up into something strong and into something beautiful. This is pictured in Christ. This is a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus. We together, the body of Christ, are his possession, his holy people, his city on a hill. He has placed his name upon us. We're Christians. Right? We're named by Christ, and he will build us all up as one body, strengthening us and making us more and more beautiful all the way to glory. The promises of God are taken hold of, and the possession of his people is strengthened because God is present with the king. That's what the text tells us at the end of this little section, is that he becomes stronger and stronger, greater and greater, because the Lord God of hosts is with him. And I love that they use that phrase at this part, because it's not just the Lord of Israel. Because every time you see the Lord of hosts or the Lord God of hosts, that's reminding us that the God of Israel is not the local, regional, national God, but rather he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign, massive God of all things, not merely just to this nation, Israel. Now, the promises of God, they're taken hold of. This possession of his people is strengthened because God is present with his people. And this is so important because we are prone to wickedness and weakness. And so we need a king who will guide us in obedient fulfillment of the law and lead us in strength to do what is right in the land. Because we are prone to foolishness and weakness, we need a king who will exercise wise dominion of his possession and fortify the city of his people. I mean, there's something really important here. Way behind schedule, but I'm going to throw this in here. So this is really important. Like throughout his first act as the king, David's like, we're going to Jerusalem. Like he turns his face towards the city. I think Matthew Henry talks about this in his commentary. This is probably the city that Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham and has this foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper there in Genesis 14. I think this is where Melchizedek was king. He's king of Salem, king of righteousness. And so David's first act is to turn his face towards that city and to go up into that land. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus, at some point, the Gospel narratives tell us that he turns his face towards Jerusalem. Why? Because he's got to go conquer his enemies. He has to go to the cross to do some conquering, right? And all of the New Testament is really, it's not just pointing us back to Christ, but it's giving us a vision of the future. It's pointing us towards New Jerusalem. Right, you see the pattern here? This king, David, is looking towards Jerusalem. He has this kingdom he needs to establish, this capital city he must establish. And what Jesus does, both in his earthly ministry and now as we are looking forward to his second coming, our faces are turned towards New Jerusalem. That's where the king is leading us. All right, so now outside of the land, outside of Israel at this moment, there's another king. There's another king who's really pleased with the kingship of David. And it's King Hiram of Tyre. Now, the following verses are not strictly chronological, neither the house building section nor the summary of all of his wives and concubines and children. None of these are strict chronology, but this is kind of, they're placed here for a thematic reason, and they cohesively flow together. Just as we hear about God blessing and increasing David at the end of one section, the narrative illustrates this by showing us the love and admiration of a Gentile king is used by God to bless David and the kingdom. And then the paragraph after that is to summarize some of the things that King David did wrong. It's kind of like saying he's incredibly blessed by God, and isn't God gracious because he's still kind of messed up, right? He's blessed by God, and he leads Israel into another golden era of its life, despite his shortcomings. So the king David is blessed by God. Well, how is he blessed by God? How is God blessing him? Well, King Hiram builds him a new house. This happens sometime later. I think this for sure happens after the rest of the events of chapter 5 and chapter 6. But at some point in the near future, King Hiram, who loves David, has tons of admiration for him, will build him a house. In fact, when David dies, Hiram will send word to Solomon, grieving David's death, but also celebrating that David would appoint a wise man to be king over such a great kingdom. Hiram thinks that he loves David, and he thinks David's kingdom, the kingdom of God in David, is great. And so he builds up. David is blessed because this Gentile king blesses him with wonderful resources and lumber, sends him carpenters and masons to build up a house. And David is also blessed because his kingship, his throne, is established by God. We'll see the Davidic covenant, that covenant being established, which his throne is established forever. We'll see that happen in the next few chapters. And the text tells us here that his kingdom is exalted. His kingdom enters this golden era. And probably the biggest blessing of all of this for David and for David's people is that David has the good sense to know how all of this happened. Right, the text tells us that David knows that this happened, that he was established and that his kingdom was exalted, that God did all of this, not because David is great, not because David is awesome, and not because David did all these awesome things and God is in debt to him, but rather that God does all of this for the sake of God's own people.
Right? This is the exact opposite of what we see in a king's like Nebuchadnezzar, right? In Daniel chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages, not because God disciplines Nebuchadnezzar, but because of Nebuchadnezzar says afterwards. But Nebuchadnezzar comes up on his house and he's like, I'm awesome. Look at all the awesome things I've done. Isn't this great? I'm glorious. And God's like, oh, are you? And he brings discipline against Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes out of it. But this is, David has the good sense. He's blessed by God, and his people are blessed because David has overall the good sense and humility to know God has done this. The people of God experience blessing because God is at work in the good king that he gave to them. Because we are prone to wickedness, the blessing of God, peace in his land, just always seem out of reach. He's so busy disciplining his people that exaltation has to wait. But in this era, the kingdom experiences exaltation for their own sake. God grants them peace in this age of prosperity. And you can imagine how much they would feel like they needed that after all of these years of civil war and being harassed by the Philistines. God in his grace gives a people prone to folly a king who is wise enough to know and to realize that this blessed era is because of God's work in their lives. Now, there is this unfortunate business about his wives and his concubines. There's a tension here. On one hand, Hiram, this king from outside, is loving David and blessing David's kingdom. And those verses are right next to some verses that show how David is failing to truly care for himself and love his kingdom, because in this area he fails to obey and love God appropriately. And I think these verses exist here in this manner, as I've already alluded to, because God wants us to see his grace. He wants us to see how he blesses David despite his imperfection. Why? Why is this here? Well, for the sake of his people, he blesses them. It's not because David is perfect. It's because God is having mercy and grace on his people. Secondly, I think they exist here to remind us as readers that at this point in history, we're still looking forward to the capital R Redeemer, to the capital A Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Right? All the way back to Genesis 3, we've been waiting. When is this son going to show up that's going to lead us out of this wickedness and this foolishness and this weakness that has so beset us for so long? When is this promise to Eve going to be fulfilled? What we're reminded of as we come to these verses, it's not this guy. This anointed one, he's a good shadow. He's a good foreshadowing of the greater reality, the greater Christ to come. But he is not the Christ, the king that we ultimately need to lead us out of our wickedness, foolishness, and weakness. What do we do with these last few verses? Well, we look to Christ. We look to Jesus and we embrace the kingship of Jesus by God's grace. It's important to note that looking to Christ is an act of faith. That faith comes to us by God's grace to us. As we embrace Jesus, just like the people embrace David here, we embrace the kingship of God's king through faith. I want you to think about their acts of faith. Humans, prone to foolishness, have the wisdom to confirm David. Humans, prone to weakness, follow David to Jerusalem to go into battle. And a human being, a Gentile king, prone to wickedness, as all men are, shows goodness and love toward the king chosen by God instead of opposing him. While everybody else in the ancient Near East, all the other kings, are opposing David and seeking to stand against him, Hiram loves him, has an alliance with him, cares for King David, thinks he and his kingdom are great. By God's grace to them, these people exercise the faith to embrace the kingship of David. And by God's grace, the elders have the wisdom to confirm David. By God's grace, the soldiers have the strength to follow him. By God's grace, Hiram does good by loving David. Friends, God is still gracious like this. He still grants people the faith needed to embrace the kingship of the Davidic king. And that's what we must do. We must embrace the kingship of Christ Jesus. It's an act of faith, a faith gifted to us by God's grace, so that no one can boast. But I think from the text, we can embrace the kingship of Jesus in similar ways to the embrace shown of David by these people in this story. First, like the elders, we gather together on Sunday morning and in family worship throughout the week. We gather united in Christ to acknowledge his kingship and to celebrate him. We should keep coming to corporate worship, right? Gathering together and worshiping the Lord, celebrating his kingship. We do this throughout the worship service. We do this as we hear the word of the king, as we come to the king's table. And like soldiers, we follow Christ. Like the men in the middle of this passage, We follow Christ to lay hold of God's promises and to exercise dominion over what belongs to God. For example, we come to the table. We come to hear his word with the faith that we have in him and with love for him. But then we also come to the table to put our hands on the promises that God has for us in Christ, to be built up and nourished in our faith. But we labor in our vocations. We steward well what he has given to us in our homes. That's how we exercise dominion over what he has given to us. From the building that we call home to the covenant people inside of it that make it home, we are exercising dominion. We are being good stewards and laboring for the glory of God. And I think third, like Hiram the king, we love God's king. We love Jesus and we bless him with our resources. We give of our time, our talents, and our treasures. You may not be the best carpenter or best mason in the world. You may not have a lumber yard full like the king of Tyre does, but we all have our time and our talents and our treasures. We're all somebody blessed with some sort of resource to bless the king that God has placed over the body of his people. Friends, I know this is countercultural, isn't it? We live in a world full of Jebusites. We live in a world full of people standing in their high places, mocking the king and mocking you, his people, and defying his kingship in the land. We have to remember the authority of Christ is not some future thing. Right? Some of his last words to his disciples is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's his right now. And yet that authority, that kingship, is being mocked and dismissed by a world walking the way of the Jebusites. And that way seems to be growing at times. It can feel, when we watch the news and when we speak to people out in the world, it can feel at times like the Jebusite way is growing in our midst. But friends, by God's grace, through the faith that he has bestowed to us, we can embrace the kingship of Christ in our homes for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kingship of your son. We thank you for the gift of faith that enables sinners to embrace him. We are grateful that your grace allows us to realize, despite our wickedness, foolishness, and weakness, that Jesus Christ is king and we are his people, redeemed to walk in good works in his kingdom. So may we be like the elders, the soldiers, and King Hiram, who express their faith in the king and embrace him because you have gifted him to your people for your glory and for their sake. We ask these things in the name of the King, your Son, who taught us to pray.